John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down my life, your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask for your help, even as Roy prayed earlier, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, that we would understand, our eyes, that we would see. Lord, we would know Jesus. Lord, we would walk with you and know you. And Lord, we know we need your help for this. Lord, I also ask for myself as well, that you would gift me with the ability to speak clearly. Lord, that you would open your word this morning and that I might speak nothing amiss. Lord, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how Friday affected each one of you. I remember coming home and I walked in and my wife says, "There's something happening in Paris. There's been terrorist attacks. It's up to 3. There's so many confirmed dead." And of course, your heart kind of stops. And for me, I went back to the time I heard of the attacks on the Twin Towers. And my heart stopped and I went, "Oh, Lord, not again. It continues." And you waited to see what the news would bring. You know, I want to just start this morning and ask you to think about the world. You look at it and you look at how dark it is. It's every week we could sit up here and I could start each message on every week and remind you of things that have happened. The war in Syria, Iran, Iraq, the persecution of believers in Iran and North Korea and around the world. It goes on and on. The list of troubles that is growing. And we would ask ourselves, you know, how can a person live with this? What is a person to do? How can we live in this world? And possibly even a more important question would be this: what does God require of me in this world? I have a friend that just joined the military, feeling that that was his requirement. I would offer to you that God has spoken. He's not been silent on this subject. Our lesson today, John 13, I want you to think of it historically for a moment as we get into this lesson. John was writing several years, many years, after the other Gospels had been written. If Christ died in 33 AD, and John wrote his 20, 30 years later, this is in 50, 60 AD. If you remember, this is very near to the destruction of Jerusalem, is it not? 10 years from the time possibly of this writing, Jerusalem is going to be leveled to the ground so that one stone does not stand upon another, or very close thereto. The Jews are going to be dispersed around the world for almost 2,000 years. This is what was coming, a dark time for the Jews. Jesus knows what was coming. He knows the persecution that his followers were going to face. He knows that Nero is going to start to persecute Christians. There was no surprises for God. He knew that for the next 200 and some years, Christianity was going to be the number one target of the Roman Empire, which ruled the world. Christians would be burned at the stake. They'd be thrown in jail. They'd be beheaded for their testimony. Almost sounds like something out of the news of today, doesn't it? And into this is the moment when he loves them to the end. He washes their feet. He sits down. John 13:1. It says, knowing that his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see, he knew that times were going to be hard and times were going to be difficult. He knew there were things that needed to be done, things that needed to be said to touch their hearts and turn this group of spoiled, dare I say it, children. He's going to call them little children. So I think I can use that. He's going to turn this around and turn them into men of God who would stand, who would preach the word with conviction, who would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but would declare it to be the power of God unto salvation. And he would use them to change a world. But there were lessons that needed to be learned. And these are the lessons of the upper room. The first one was the lesson of service, as he loves them and he washes their feet. He tells them that they should be willing to wash each other's feet. Then he deals with Judas who has made the decision to betray him. He comes to Judas, he warns Judas, woe to the man that will betray me. And then as Judas doesn't repent, he calls him out. He gives him the bread, and Judas immediately gets up and leaves, filled with hatred and ready to betray the Son of God. He can now sit down with his disciples, those that are left, knowing that it's his chosen now, his faithful ones are here. He encourages them. It doesn't look like it, but he encourages them with several statements that they're going to remember later. Obviously, this has been on John's heart quite a bit. He will remember this whole thing and give us bits and pieces 20 and 30 years later that none of the other apostles or writers of scripture will share. He tells us that now the Son of Man is glorified. He had a path to walk. It was a path of suffering, but it was a path that God had ordained. And the way to victory was down the middle of the path, bearing a cross. There was a price that had to be paid. There was a sacrifice that had to be given. He was the high priest, and he was here to offer his own body as a living sacrifice to God, to shed his blood for our sakes. And he can confidently declare, we looked at last week, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And we come to our lesson today, a lesson the disciples need, and possibly we need today as well, a lesson that answers part of this question of how should we live in a dark time. He says this to the disciples, starting in verse 33. He says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. You know, the disciples were there. They were looking and listening. We're going to cover this a little bit in greater detail as we go on. He's going to talk about it in chapter 14. Not only will Peter at the end in verse 37 have questions about this, but even after he's talked to Peter, Thomas is going to have some questions about this statement. So this is not over. But there's something here to be gained that we need to think on and look at. He was telling them ahead of time, was he not? Their eyes were blind. They looked at him and they did not realize that the end had come, that this was his crucifixion. He had told them all that this was going to happen. And once it happens, what do we see the disciples doing? They're looking back and they're saying, oh, you know, we thought he had been the Christ, right? The two on the road to Emmaus. They talked to Christ on the road and they said, we thought he had been the one. But he's dead now, dead and buried for 3 days. Of course, we have the rumors from the women. that they saw something. And Christ would rebuke them and say, oh, you foolish, slow to believe. You see, he was giving them all that they needed so that when it came to pass, they could look at it and say, truly, this was the will of God. God was in control. Nothing happened that was outside of his will. Nothing took him by surprise. You see, isn't that what makes our hearts so troubled? We look at what's going on in the world today and we look at it and we go, well, does God know? Does God care? And the answer is yes, God knows. Yes, God cares. Yes, he's allowed it. He could have stopped it. But for whatever reason, he's using this to call people back. Don't put your faith in men. Don't look at what the world is coming to. Don't hope in political solutions. Come and follow me. Come and die. You see, the disciples would need this. They would need this. You would think about this. 12 men. 11 when you take Judas out of the picture. Possibly 120 on Pentecost. Certainly not very many. They are going to be asked to stand against the Roman Empire, the mightiest nation and empire of the day. They're going to be asked to give their lives. And Christ is here to try to prepare them because they have this issue between themselves, always arguing who is going to be the greatest. He comes to them with the statement, little children. He reminds them. They were loved. They were the children of God, were they not? But they were in a needy position. They weren't behaving like mature adults. They weren't loving. They weren't serving. They weren't listening. They were squabbling, just as little children do. You know, it also reminds them that they were his, though. They were his. The betrayer had left. He could now call them his. This was what he said, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. He didn't want them to be surprised by what was coming. He wanted them to be firm in their faith. And then he's going to come into verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, this is a new commandment. This was not a new suggestion. I've used that phrase before, but it was something that God saw that he needed to reiterate, and he needed to put it out there for his disciples, and he needed to show them how strong this was. This was going to be a new commandment. We have many commands in scriptures. When I look at this one, I'm reminded of what was the greatest commandment ever given. You remember the Pharisees and the scribes, they came to test Jesus and they asked him, what was the greatest commandment? That was a theological debate of their day. And they, I'm sure in their hearts, thought no matter what one he says, we'll have them. There's always a, you know, another commandment that we can say is of more importance than this, and we can discredit him. But what was the greatest commandment according to Christ? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And when they thought about that, the scribe or lawyer who had asked, his reply was, wow, you have said well, master, upon this, hang all the law and the prophets. And Christ would say to him, you're not far from salvation. You see, the greatest commandment started out with our heart attitude. If our heart attitude was right toward God, we would be right with God, wouldn't it? The reason we get off is because our heart attitude is off. The reason we get off even in the church is because our heart attitude is off with our brothers. So Christ, this command to love was not new, but the emphasis had changed. The emphasis had gone from one, loving God. And this, he did not negate this commandment, by the way. I don't mean to imply that. He had just added it. He had broadened it. It started with loving God. And this should have showed everyone right at the beginning how inadequate they were. Can you imagine the disciples taking this, the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Now be honest. Is there any one of us that can do this? My heart despairs sometimes when I look in my own heart and I see how weak my love is, how I'm tempted, how I'm drawn away, how my love grows cold so quickly. My heart is so easy to cool. So easy. And yet God asks that he doesn't ask. It's not a suggestion. I should get this right. He commands me to come to him and to love him with all of my heart and all of my strength and all of my might at all times. Now, if I honestly think about that and I say, this is the number one commandment, where am I left with? Should there be any pride within me? I think not. I think I should be humbled. I think I should be in a continual spot before God of saying, Lord, help me. I need you. And yet I don't. The disciples certainly didn't. They would argue, I'm the greatest. The second commandment is that I should love my neighbor as myself. Boy, that's another hard one. Who was the neighbor? Do you remember in the story when the scribe said that was his response? Who is my neighbor, Lord? And God would give the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man went to Jerusalem and he's overtaken by thieves and he's wounded and he's laying there in the road in a pile of blood. And three different people will go by. And the ones that go by, a priest and a Pharisee, would pass him by. They would go to the other side and just, oh, how awful. But a Samaritan would come. And he would look at a man who had needs. His enemy. The Jews despised the Samaritan. They despised him. They mocked him. Because they weren't pure Jews. Because they were outside of the covenants of promise. Because they had polluted the religion of Judaism. And instead of looking at them with humbleness and compassion as sinners that were lost and in need of salvation, they looked at them in pride and in arrogance and they said, ah, these people, they will never come to know the Lord. They are nothing but dogs. They are Gentiles. They are outsiders. And into this, the Samaritan comes, the one who's despised, and he looks and he sees a man who's been wounded and needs help. And he reaches down and he helps him and he brings him into an inn, into a place that he can stay. And he gives of his time and his money to what? To provide for him. Again, what an example for the disciples. Here you have it. This is what you're supposed to do. The disciples had heard that. Do you think they would have been proud? No. But they weren't hearing. They weren't thinking. So Christ is going to address it right to them, and he's going to broaden it. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You see, this was the commandment. He was going to give them the ultimate demonstration of what love was to be like. Doesn't our love come up a little short? He had washed their feet. And now he was going to lay down his life to wash their sins away with his own blood. He was going to be the sacrifice because they could not be a sacrifice. There was no way to please God on their own. They were sinners. They were in debt. They could have sold everything that they had and it wouldn't have come close to paying the debt. That's the good news of the gospel. That God saw our lost condition and he saw that there was no hope. And he said, I will do it. I will save you. And he went and he paid the price. And he offers that gift freely to anyone who will come. He encourages them, or he commands them here to love one another. This is going to be given again a couple of times, I was reminded of Galatians 6:10. It says, therefore, let us have opportunity to do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. You see, sometimes it's easy for us as Christians to look at the outsider and to say, well, I'm loving them. Look what I do. I've sent money to my missionaries and I've done this and I've done that. And, you know, I reach out to my neighbors and I clean the garbage on the road in front of their house. Yeah, we're good at justifying ourselves, aren't we? We can always find something. But we come to the church where the people are close, where we get on each other's nerves occasionally. Oh, I just can't stand that guy. Oh, if only. You know, they had been walking together for 3.5 years. They had certainly had time to know the strengths and the weaknesses of each one. And yet, Christ would tell them, you need to love one another. You need to bear one another's burdens. You need to hold one another up. This is what the body does. You know, you see it when a man stubs his toe or twists the knee. What does he do? He limps. The rest of the body tries to protect that side, tries to take the weight, bear the strain. And this, you know, I have to say, I think we have done that in this church. It's been a good body. We reach out to one another. We love one another. And it's not that we can't do better. I just want you to know, though, that, well, God commands this. I see us moving in this direction, and this is a good thing. He says, we are to love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. Now, I don't know if you've ever let that come across you and thought about this. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book on that statement, The Mark of a Christian. What do you think of when you see a Christian? You think, well, what's his life to be like? God tells you right here, there's to be a mark that all may know. Now, this is the world. There's a mark that the world should be able to see. And what is that mark? That you love one another. That you love one another. You think about our churches. When there's problems, when there's splits, when people separate. And I have to say, it's some of the most unloving things we ever are, is it not? Is it not? Francis Schaeffer, as a young man, came to know the Lord. He was in Bible college. He was a Presbyterian. And during the time that he had just graduated from college, the Presbyterian Church had a major split or division because many of them had gone after the liberal way, and there was a group that wanted to hold to more conservative principles. Francis Schaeffer went with the conservative group, the ones that I believe were trying to follow God's Word and God's Bible, the Word of the Lord in the Bible, and He watched what happened within this group, and the arguments and the words and the statements got so hard that eventually he said, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I don't know. I have to go back and rethink this, because if this is how Christians live, can you imagine that? Now, he didn't say that it was the ungodly side, or it was the side that had gone liberal, or that he didn't see that was driving him away from the Lord. It was the side of the people that he said were doctrinally sound. But they had lost their love. They were hurting, and in their hurt, they had reached out and they had done things that they shouldn't have done, until this man of God, who was a pastor, would step back and say, I don't even know if I'm truly saved. I don't know if God exists. I don't know. I need time to think. And he would go through several months of soul searching as he would come back to the Lord and say, no, there is a God. and it's just the sinfulness of man, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We need to follow. And this would become his verse for his life. When people talk about Francis Schaeffer, I've read this from three or four different people. They said one of the characteristics of his life is he would give a lecture and there would be hundreds in attendance. And there would be a young man from college with his hair long and no suit coat and no tie. And, you know, he'd be kind of grungy and he would look and he would, nah, I don't think so. And there would be on the other side, Bible college professors and men of renown. And when Francis Schaeffer would get done speaking, he would invariably go to this young man who was troubled because he loved him. And he would give him the same love and concern as he would give to anyone else in that congregation who had listened. The same amount of time, because he realized that here was a man that needed to meet the Savior. His love was what marked his life. Oh, he had clarity of thought. He had clarity of vision. But his love was what people remembered as he reached out and he opened his home up to person after person and organizations and groups. And he'd say, come, visit fellowship, let's talk. And the conversation would always turn to the Lord. You see, this is what the disciples were going to be called on to do. They were going to be called on to go out and to plant churches. And in those churches, there was going to be strife. There was going to be heartache. There were going to be those that would stand against them and, Lord willing, repent. And they were going to have to bear that hurt from their brothers. Not just from walking a road together and being tired and smelly and getting frustrated with one another, but the hurt of those that fell. That those that were in sin that needed to be restored, that hurt. The hurt of those that were teaching something wrong and needed to be corrected, some with sternness, some with gentleness. All of that burden and that care was upon them. And God was looking at them going, you can't stand there and say, I'm going to be the greatest. You are here to give your life, to lay it down as a living sacrifice. And all men are going to look, and this is the sign that they will know you are my disciples if you love one another. I have to tell you, I look at this, and as much as I try, I also know that I have failed in my life to love one another the way Christ has commanded us to. We were supposed to have a love that would witness to those around us. Now there's something here to be said that's important. This love is not seen in the good times. You know, everybody can show love when it's a feast day. You know, if I invite you over to my house for pizza or a steak dinner, boy, it's pretty easy to be loving and kind and good, isn't it? But we show love, and where it's most important is where it's most difficult. When the times get hard. Francis Schaeffer pulled out an example in his book of love. The Plymouth Brethren have a strong presence over in Germany. During World War II, Hitler commanded the church to do some things that were questionable. Many of the churches said, no, we will not do this. We will not bow. And they separated. Others of them said, this is not a point of salvation. We can allow this. On the side that separated within the Plymouth Brethren, almost not a family, according to the research he did not lose a member to the concentration camps. Think of how that would feel if you lost one member of your family, a husband, a grandfather, a son, a daughter, to the concentration camps. On the other side, we had people who compromised, who made it through, trying to stand, trying to hold the line, but to be wise. And yet, they lost family members that compromised in their lives and walked away from the Lord. at the end, they were left with two churches. No doctrinal differences. And the question was, can we work and be together? Do you think God commands all men to be one? Should there have been love between these brothers? They met to talk about it. Could you imagine sitting there having lost your son over a doctrinal issue? Can you imagine talking with someone who had compromised so that his family would not be touched? They got together and they met for 3 days. For 3 days, they didn't say anything. They just prayed about their own sin. Each one looked at his life in front of God. And they said at the end of 3 days, there was nothing to be said because each one knew that he was a sinner that had been saved by grace and that there was a command given by God to love and that there was no choice in the matter, but they had to reach out and love their brothers. You see, that is what this verse is talking about, a love that will go beyond, that would lay down your life to say, I will restore this relationship. I will build it. I will love you when it hurts. This was to be the mark of the Christian. As we close, I just got to ask you. Well, we do pretty good reaching out in this church. This is not the mark of a Christian in our society, is it? Do all men know that we are Christians by our love for one another? Does it stand out so much about the church that people look at the church of God and say, I don't get it. How? You got to explain it to me. How do you have this love? Have you ever wondered in Peter? When Peter is talking, that he tells the scattered saints to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks of you of the reason of your hope that is within you. To be ready to give an answer of everyone who asks. Why would they come and ask? Because our lives were to be that different. They were to be that different. You see, this is what it was to be. They were coming into one of the darkest times of Israel's history. One of the hardest times for Christians, as Christianity would be outlawed. And God reminds them and gives them a new commandment. I don't want you to lose this. In this darkness, he lays out the new commandment. You are going to be known by this. If you love one another. As we go into this world, we need to remember what God has given us. You know, there's a million answers on how we can solve problems. We can theorize and debate and discuss. But there's something that we are to do. We're to love one another. And we're to preach the gospel. You know, when this love goes forward, it's not a love of compromise. Is it? Not a love of compromise, but it's a love harmonized and blended with truth. Genuine love has to be with truth to reach out to one another and to an unbelieving world. And as sin grows, as the darkness grows, there's a verse in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 verse 12. It says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We need to be on guard that we take the truth, that we go out into the world, but that we don't forget the love that God has commanded. Christ was ready to show it. Here in the upper room, this whole discussion is going to be about love. Love for one another, love for the Father. If you If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And my Father will love you, and we will come and make our abode with you. It's going to be about love. It's going to be about service. It's going to be about taking care of each other. We have to remember as we go out into this world today, as we go out and we see the sin and we see the heartache, that God has still given us the truth to take to a dying world. That truth is still the power of God and it will never change. Whether he chooses to use it in our day to save souls and bring revival, or whether like Isaiah and Jeremiah, it seems to be talking to deaf ears. It is still the truth of God, and we are commanded to bring it and preach it and to stand before a world. But we are commanded to do it in love, showing a visible love that there will be a sign to the lost world. Boy, those people are different. If I could just love like that, if I could have that kind of love, it's to be an action, it's to be visible, not just an emotion, not just a holding up of hands and feeling good, but a real life sacrifice, a life sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. 1 through 3 tells us that without love, everything else is worthless. It's in vain. And 4 through 6 tells us that our love is an action. It endures. It perseveres. It's not proud. It does not lift itself up. It reaches out and endures. This is the love we're to have for one another. This is the love that Christ said was the mark of a true Christian. Let's stand as we close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you and we ask humbly that you would open our hearts and open our eyes to our own life. Lord, that we would see what you would desire us to be like. Lord, that our love would grow. God, we do not want to have our love grow cold. You talked to the church at Ephesus, Lord, and you told them to repent because they had lost their first love. Father, please help us to have a love that burns hot. Lord, that we would be yours all the way through and through. God, that we would love the brethren and love you with all of our heart and love the lost and reach out to them. Lord, we want to be people that glorify you. We thank you for your word and all that you teach us. In Jesus' name we ask this. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. Amen.